Psalm 41, please. So while you're turning there and you found your place in 41, could you also, this is going to be a challenge, can you find three places and have a marker in each one? Could you find Psalm 32? And then could you also find the first Psalm, Psalm 1? So if you can, have a place in Psalm 41, Psalm 32, and Psalm 1. And you'll see that these three are the only three psalms so far that describe the blessedness of the godly. So in Psalm 1, you have the blessedness of those who are saturated with the counsel of God. And not only are they saturated with the word of God, they are also separated from the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 32, again, the blessedness of the godly. This is the blessedness of those who have the forgiveness of their sins and salvation. And Psalm 41, where we're looking today, is the blessedness of those whose relationship with God is reflected in their relationships with others. The blessedness of those who, in their life's practice, try to show in their relationships with their neighbors what their relationship with God is characterized by. It's characterized by mercy. And we are to be those blessed ones. We're to be saturated with the counsel of God. We're blessed because we're forgiven and saved. We're blessed because in our life's practice, we try to show God's love to others, He who first loved us. But we live in a world that is in contrast to that. We live in a world, as Psalm 2 says, that is in rebellion against God's counsel, that is seeking to overthrow his government and destroy the rule of his king. All that this world says is to be esteemed and is attractive and successful is in the overthrow of God's rule. So the message of this psalm today is to reassure believers of all times, of all dispensations, of their blessedness, to reassure them that God will not fail. If you like to think of it, this is the Old Testament equivalent of the truth that's found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you look with me now in Psalm 41, we're going to see, first of all, the blessedness of the godly. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. This is not a law of cause and effect. This blessedness is not saying if you're nice to others, God will be nice to you. This is, however, a law of relationship. So it's not a law of cause and effect. If you do this, God will do this to you. If you punch these buttons, God will be your genie and give you what you want. However, it is a law of relationship. The way that the Lord has treated me, having known the forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God to me as undeserving, that then should be my life's practice in how I treat others. Treating others this way, considering the poor because of the way that the Lord has treated me. So let me show you a couple of examples that this is not creating something where there is nothing. This is a theme that you find in many places in Scripture. The first one I'd like you to turn to is a negative example of this in Matthew chapter 18. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is answering the question of his disciples. And Peter, as usual, is the one who gives voice to what the disciples are talking about. And Peter asks, should I forgive till seven times? Verse 21. And Jesus answers, Not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he goes on to give a parable. And in this parable, he talks about a man who was a servant to a king, and he owed the king a debt. And the debt that he owed was something like 15 years times 1,000 pay. So you find that in verse 24, 10,000 talents. So a talent would have been the equivalent of 15 years pay. So this is 10,000 times 15 years pay. That's a lot to pay, and the point is it's impossible. But then this slave who is forgiven of that debt, verse 27, he has another servant who owes him 100 pence, verse 28. So that's like a third of a year's pay. And he says, there's no way. And he throws him into prison. And the master, the king, says that, calls him this wicked servant. Verse 34, and his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And so that's a negative example. The Lord is using this to show that if God's forgiven you this much, you should be willing to forgive this. Because no matter how someone sins against you, it is lesser than our sins against God. So that's a negative example from the steward in that parable. But then the Lord gives us a positive example in the church at Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the believers by their own relationship with the Lord. And it's amazing the way that the Holy Spirit directs Paul to do this. Paul could easily have said to them, I'm exhorting you, be of one mind to one another. Come on, you Philippians, get on with it. But the way that he does it in chapter 2, verse 1, isn't based upon his apostolic authority or the exhortations that he would give them because of who he is. He exhorts them based upon their own relationship with Christ. If there be any consolation in Christ, and that's one of four bases that he gives to exhort them to do what you find in verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Because of their, even if there was one particle of encouragement and comfort in your relationship with Christ, even if there was just one particle of that, so be like-minded to your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. So there's an encouragement in your relationship with Christ. Be of the same mind one to another. There's a connection in how God deals with me and how I should deal with others. And if you look back in Psalm 41, who is it that we are to especially consider? We are to consider the poor. Now, this isn't necessarily talking about those who are poor materially. It's talking about those who are low, those who are down. and we are to consider them. That means we're not to jump on them and criticize them, assuming that they're in this low condition because of God's judgment on them. That we are to consider them because of God's dealings with me when I am poor and low and undeserving. So I should have discretion and wisdom and compassion rather than jumping to conclusions about the problems in others' lives. I should, because of God's dealings with me, deal with others in the same way. So that's the first point, that this is the blessedness of the godly whose life practice is to reflect their relationship with God. But then notice, please, after that blessedness, there are then seven statements of what the Lord does to the godly. To those whose life practice is characterized this way, this then is how God deals with them. And there are seven of these statements. And notice, please, that these seven statements are all dealing with him. So, firstly, he will deliver him in time of trouble. Some commentators think that David wrote this as a reflection of how Absalom treated him. Remember Absalom, his own son? Because of problems in the family, Absalom killed his brother and then he fled. And when David eventually brought him back, Absalom stood in the gate and he would seek to represent people. And eventually he led the nation away from his father David in a rebellion. And then the people followed Absalom's rebellion. And then there was another character, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor, now became Absalom's counselor. And through several scriptures, we are able to get an insight into David's attitude during this difficult time, when he was betrayed and when it seemed that God's plan for his life was being undermined and destroyed. The first scripture is 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 12. Not only do we have Absalom and Ahithophel, not only do we have the people, we have one person who is singled out, a man called Shimei. And when David is walking away from Jerusalem, Shimei casts stones at him, verse 7, and calls him names and says, "The Lord's returned on you all the wrongs that you did to the house of Saul." And then verse 9, Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah, wants to go over and give him a hair parting. He wants to part his hair, you know, like a parting in your hair. But he wants the parting to be here. To take off his head, it says at the end of verse 9. And here in verse 10, you have the beginning of an insight into David's attitude during this time. "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done it? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." Through all of this, David was trusting that God's promise to him would not fail. So you have David's attitude through all of this, that the Lord was going to take care of this. Verse 2, back in Psalm 41, that the Lord would bring him through, that his plan for David would not fail. Verse 2, he would protect him. He would keep him alive. He would have the reputation of blessedness. So this is an absolute, not all the people of the earth view the blessed man of verse 1 as being blessed upon the earth. And then he would have security from his enemies. End of verse 2. Thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Verse 3. There's security, support in his sickness. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing and will make all his bed in his sickness. So this isn't saying that you'll never be sick if you're a Christian, if you are the blessed man or the blessed woman. It isn't saying that you will never die, but it is saying that when you are sick, he will make your bed. It's as if he will fluff up the pillows and he will tuck in the covers, that he will give grace to be at ease, even in the pain. So this is the expectation that God will never fail. The godly can expect that God's care for them will never fail. If only it was possible to sing 1,000 songs with that theme. That God's care for you will never fail. You can expect this. But that brings us then to the next section, verses 4 through 2 verse 9. So if first of all you have the expectation that God will not fail, now we are coming into verse 4, the prayers that God will not fail. Now David is shifting from his hope to his praying. And there are two changes that take place here. The change is from expectation to supplication. And remember I pointed out to you all those times that in those 7 points it was referring to him. You see the end of that? Make all his bed in his sickness. Verses 4 through 9, that's going to change from him to me. It's going to change from a general statement to a personal application. So, look with me please in verse 4. Verse 4 begins with the request that God be merciful unto me. And he's going to give two occasions that he senses it's necessary for him to pray that God would not fail. The first one is in when I fail the Lord. God be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. There are two things here. This occasion that God would not fail me because I have sinned against him. He's asking for forgiveness humbly. Be merciful unto me. He's not asking it as if I'm owed this, but he is asking that he would be granted something he doesn't deserve. God treating him better than he deserves. And then secondly, he is acknowledging that his sin is against God. That sets him apart from all the ungodly. Remember, whether we like it or not, we are in a world where the people around us, the unsaved people around us, are our enemies because, first of all, they are God's enemies. And God's enemies, they may know that they've sinned. They may know that they've hurt other people. They may know that they've hurt themselves. But it is the godly who knows that their sin is against God. He says, "For I have sinned against thee." And the wonderful reassurance of the godly, like Psalm 32 has told us, that those who confess their sin, that he will forgive them and not impute their sin unto them because of the merits of another. Now look, please, in verses 5 through 9. This is the second occasion where David is concerned that God would not fail him. You and I should be concerned that God would not fail us when we fail him. But we should also be concerned that God would not fail us when we are, verse 5, surrounded by our enemies. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And there's actually a progression here. He begins in verse 5 with mine enemies. In verse 6, he goes to those who would come and visit him, his visitors, when he is sick. And then he ends up in verse 9 with even his own friends who would betray him. You can't escape it. If you belong to Christ, then his enemies are yours. They're his enemies first, but they'll be yours if you stand for him. So don't be surprised then if your enemies are wondering, well, when are they going to die? When are we going to be rid of them? When will his name just be gone? I won't have to deal with them anymore. And verse 6, the second step, this progression. If he come to see me, so those who came to visit David, if this is in his time of sickness, those who were coming to see him, they were saying one thing to his face, but they were saying something else when they left. Verse 7, they were saying things as slander. And against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast to him. And now he lieth. Now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. So it's one thing to face your enemies. It's another to face those who are nice to your face, but are slandering you behind your back. But verse 9 takes that even a further step. Even when you think that is bad, the worst hurt of all is when your friend betrays you. The worst hurt of all, deeper than slander, is the sword of betrayal. One of the greatest comforts it may be for those who have experienced this is to know that this was the experience of the Lord Jesus. This verse, Psalm 41, verse 9, is quoted by the Lord Jesus in John 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Even the Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with those who are betrayed. We're never made more like him when we enter into the things that he suffered. This is one of the ways that the Lord plans to train up his disciples, to make them more like the Lord Jesus, and to cause us to look for rewards somewhere beyond our culture. Our rewards are not in people liking us. It's not in us having a good thing here. God is working to make us more like our master and to have our inheritance somewhere beyond the blue. We're all called to pass through the blood, some through the fire, some through the waters. But it's all in God's good plan to make us more like his son. All right, so we have the blessedness of the godly. We have the expectation that God will not fail. And then in verses 4 through 9, we have the prayer that God will not fail. When there are occasions that I might think he will fail me, when I sin, or when my enemies are saying these things against me. Look now, please, in verse 10. We're still praying. And you'll notice that be merciful unto me is repeated. It's the same word that you find in verse 4, but But now he's not praying for because of the occasion that God may fail. Now he is praying for the outcome. He's not praying about those occasions where that concern of that we all have, that God might not love me anymore, that God might fail me. But now he is causing him to turn to God to pray for the outcome. Be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. I see, David, so you're wanting the Lord to heal you so that you can get up and get back at them. Is that right? That God would allow him to get better or get back up so that he can have his revenge. Well, we know, interpreting this in light of what the clear command of the New Testament is, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, Romans 12:19. But if I could ask you to turn to there, Romans chapter 12. So Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And if you look across the page in your Bible, in Romans chapter 13, you'll find that there is another revenger. So chapter 13 is talking about civil government. And if you look in verse 4, it talks about that part of civil government that is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Civil government has the God-given authority to give a revenge or a payment for evil doing. And one commentator that I listened to, he believed that David was, in verse 10, asking that the Lord would raise him back up to be the head of state so that he could work in his power as king to make sure that wrong was dealt with justly. His position as king gave him that opportunity. We can be sure, however, that this is not a sinful attitude on David's part, nor is it a justification for us to be bitter or to want to get even with those who hurt us. You can be sure that it is not this. He goes on in verse 11, by this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. This is the outcome that David prays for, that right and God's plan will triumph. As believers living in this world that is opposed to God, and because they're opposed to God, we shouldn't be surprised that they are opposed to us as his children. But we should know and be encouraged that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And faith overcomes the world because God will not fail. If you remember Mordecai was in a heathen society. The government over him was pagan. He had those who despised him and sought to have him wiped out. And yet God's plan for Mordecai did not fail. He, the Lord, and his will triumphed in the end. Go back then to Psalm 41. We have this truth that God's purpose will triumph, vindication will come, And then David talks about his integrity in verse 12. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. The word integrity has the idea of being simple before the Lord, not double. And what David here is talking about, we in the New Testament would think of as 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That provision, according to 1 John 1:7, is if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so verse 13, we've seen the blessedness of the godly, the expectation that God will not fail, and the prayer that God will not fail. But the psalm ends with a praise of God that will not fail. The psalm doesn't end with David walking off into the sunset and all things being good for him. It ends with praise to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It ends with a doxology. This doxology marks the end of book one of Psalms. There are five books within the book of Psalms, and they all end with this doxology and amen pattern. So if you could keep your place there and turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 18 and 19 is the end of the second book within the book of Psalms. Psalm 72, 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. End of book two. Number three is Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And the end of book four is 106. Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. And then as the capstone, not only the end of the fifth book, but the end of the entire book of Psalms, the believer's songbook, we have Psalm 50, that the whole psalm is a doxology. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. I'm going to stop there. It's all praise to God. In Psalm 41, this doxology, in praise of the God that will not fail, it ends with amen and amen. This whole section, from the blessing of the blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 1, to the blessedness of the man in Psalm 41, verse 1. It is all an assurance that God will not fail in his plan for each of his people. Amen. Amen. So what does amen mean? It means that's certain. That's right. I stand with that. And today we should be careful when we say amen that we not use it in a trivial way. Say it for what it really means. Save it for what you do say is, that's right, that's certain. You know, when they cried wolf, they would say something is happening and it wasn't. So don't say amen if something isn't amen. In our services, or in music, or in the ministry where someone prays, or in the ministry where someone does something that's a blessing. Save the amen for what you can truly say, that's certain, that's right. I stand with that. So in Psalm 41, you can be confident that God is working out his plan for you, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You don't know how you're going to fail in 2025. You don't know how this changing world is going to bring people across your path and how much those verses 5 through 9, how that's going to be lived out in your life. Who's going to be saying ha 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 about you? But you can be sure. You can be confident. You can't know anything else with certainty, but you can know that God will certainly work out his plan for you. We should be encouraged and reassured. We should also be exhorted in how we treat other people. Do we jump to critical conclusions rather than being discerning? If God had treated you that way, where would you be? We should have as a practice in our lives that the way God has treated us should be reflected in the way that we treat our neighbor. And then God has these testings that he is allowing in our lives. In Pilgrim's Progress, there is a part where Pilgrim has to walk in this narrow light. And on either side of him, there are two great lions. And the lions are roaring. And he has to walk in that pathway. And the lions charge, but he finds out that they are chained. And they can only come as far as the Lord allows them. And so it is with the things that happen in our lives. They are under God's control. They can only come and touch us as much as he allows them to. And then this is the blessedness. It begins with the blessedness of the godly. Our blessing is in the Lord. Our blessing in his counsel. Our blessing in being forgiven, our blessing in seeking to be like him. That means we're not like the world. And that's fine. Because it's the one who's blessed by God and the blessing that he gives that really matters. Let's pray.